How do you live in a pagan society? How do you live in a society that is where people don't even pretend to follow the God of the Bible, the God that we know, the God that we serve? How do you live in a pagan society? And how much do you go along to get along, as they say? That's a major question and an issue raised in this book. The Jews still celebrate the festival of Purim, and this is the book where this festival begins, Purim. And we have historical documents that show that we know that they were celebrating by the 5th century B.C. That's a long time ago. That's about this time that these events were supposed to have happened. And so obviously there are people who question whether this is all historical or not. Suffice it to say, it is written to be taken historically. It is written to be taken literally. There are names, there are dates, precise dates, there are and then this festival of Purim that Jews began celebrating about at this time, it's really hard to come up with total fabrication and then sell it on the populace and have them start celebrating a festival, annual festival, for millennia afterwards. So what Jews do in Purim, they will gather in the synagogue and they'll read through the whole book. I would love to do that. This is an awesome book. I mean, there's Greek tragedies and comedies and stuff that aren't even close to the literary beauty and power that we see in this book. But we're covering it because it's far more than that, because of the message that we see in this book. And we'll talk about that as we go along. But I will try to read a fair bit of it, and so if you have your Bible, please open it. Or there are a couple Bibles on the table out in the hall. I'll just be reading and jumping, you know, from place to place. It's a fantastic book. Chapter 1, we are introduced to King Ahasuerus, king of Persia, and he rules from India to Kush. And that's historically accurate. That was an enormous place. And we are almost sure this is referring to King Xerxes and other, you know, lots and lots of historical data about Xerxes. Even the queen Vashti in this chapter 1 sounds very much like the secular history of Queen Amestris and her self-absorbed, cruel behavior. So, chapter 1, won't read all of that. It talks about how grand this king is, and they have a festival, and he calls for his wife, and she, Vashti, the queen, refuses to come to their drunken, bash. So there's discussion, what do we do? And suffice it to say, even these pagans knew that disrespect of authority would spread. We'll move on. Chapter 2, we find the search for a new queen. And that's where it becomes interesting to us. Chapter 2, verse 5, a Jewish man was in the fortress of Susa named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shemiel. Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. He had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. Other books talk about this in the Bible. So, Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah, that is, Esther, because she didn't have a father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good-looking. When her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. When the king's command and edict became public knowledge, many young women gathered in the fortress of Susa under Haggai's care. he was in charge of the harem. Esther, was also taken to the palace and placed under the care of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. And so it goes on. She finds favor there, but what we notice, you know, this question, how much do you go along to get along? As a king's looking for a queen, and we have other fairy tales similar. Oh, everybody's, you know, competing, and I can get my foot in that shoe, right? You know, I mean, lots of other, so all these women line up, but notice what it says about Esther. She was taken too. So, curiosities of the book. Points of debate, points of discussion among Jews as well as Christians. Curiosity number one, why did she go along with this? Why did she go along with being taken into the harem? Wouldn't a godly young lady have just, you know, killed herself before being taken as the concubine of this pagan king? Well, good question. Esther didn't. Verse 10, it says that Esther did not reveal her ethnic identity, her ethnic background, or her birthplace because Mordecai had ordered her not to. So, at this point, the idea was maybe this was the least dangerous course of action for her. Not just for her life, but she would be protected in the harem. Difficult questions. It's easy for us to look back and say one thing or another. It's another thing when you are the conquered people. You have been taken away from your homeland. You have no power, no authority, no strength of your own. What do you do? Well, the Bible certainly does not say anything negative about Esther in her, through all of this. But it's interesting. Esther did not reveal her ethnic background. This became very common for Jews then through the millennia. Even into, the 20th century, as the Nazis were hunting Jews, thousands and thousands escaped being killed, and babies were saved by hiding their identity. I remember the story that my grandmother told when she was graduating from secretarial school, head of her class in the United States. Her teacher said, "You should probably change your last name from Mendel to Mendelssohn." As if that was less Jewish. But anyway, but because to get a job, you need to hide your Jewish identity. My dad says that he grew up with what he calls an unspoken, rule or advice. That is, let them get to know you first, and then when they find out you're Jewish, it won't matter. Ethnic strife has been around for a long time. That's not what God wants. How do we deal with that? Different approaches. God led them to be quiet and not to, for Esther specifically, to hide her ethnic background. Well, the story progresses. Esther becomes the favorite, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. He placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all his officials and staff. It was Esther's banquet. He freed the provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. So, we see again, as I said, Esther is only praised here. God, the writer is saying how God has taken care of her and God has placed her here. So the story goes on, verse 21. During those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teres, two eunuchs who guarded the king's entrance, became infuriated and tried to assassinate King Ahasuerus. This is very common. If you read history of the ancient Near East and probably tons of other cultures, everybody's trying to assassinate each other. I mean, when Mordecai learned of the plot, he reported it to Queen Esther, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. When the report was investigated and verified, both men were hanged on the gallows. This event was recorded in the court records of daily events in the king's presence. So, Mordecai, serving the king at the king's gate, learns about this assassination plot, and what does he do? He could say, this is a corrupt, pagan king. Why should we help him? He's probably worth being assassinated. And he probably was, from what history tells us of Xerxes. But that wasn't Mordecai's response. Mordecai chose to be a good citizen and chose to tell Esther, who passed it on to the king. Jeremiah, a prophet prophesying at the end of Israel, puts it this way in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to. In other words, you're going to be deported. God's judgment is going to fall on Israel because you have not followed God, not kept his ways. So seek, so people will come in, Babylonians will come in, they will carry you away. How do you deal with that? How do you live in that pagan society? Well, Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper. So seek the welfare of the city. God's people were not to be anarchists and out marching and trying to overthrow the government at every turn, trying to be, you know, the fifth columnists always hampering what's going on. No. By the time Paul is writing in the New Testament, he says, obey the king. Honor the king. They are God's agents of wrath for the evildoer. Make sure you're not an evildoer, because then you should be afraid of them. So we see Mordecai carrying out his responsibility as a good citizen, taking care of his king and of the wife of his cousin, Esther. Chapter 3. After all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. He promoted him in rank and gave him a higher position than all the other officials. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. The members of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? When they warned him day after day and he still would not listen to them, they told Haman to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated, since he had told them he was a Jew. So the curiosity number two, the point of debate and contention, you know, discussion on the book is, why did Mordecai not bow to Haman? And there are different ideas. Why did he put his people at risk? I mean, how much should you go along to get along? That's a question. And many people have asked, Jews, you know, there's tons written by Jews about this, even before Christ's time. As a matter of fact, there are some Jewish traditions where they begin adding to the words of the book. And so there are a few different versions where there are many, many verses added in that are not in the Masoretic text, the strict Jewish text, And Christians, and so your Bible and mine, have almost completely the Masoretic text, not these additions. In the additions, they have different ideas, different reasons why he did, why he, you know, didn't bow. Suffice it to say that the two main ideas are, well, Jews didn't bow to any human. They bow to God alone. Except that we have many, many places where they do bow to other humans. So why? Some think that, well, Haman had an idol maybe around his neck or on his headpiece. And so in bowing to Haman, Mordecai would have to, you know, in bowing and doing obeisance to him, paying homage to him, he would be bowing to this idol as well. Okay, it doesn't say that, but maybe. Another thought is the nationality of Haman, the Agagite. They say that is a descendant of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a group who attacked the Jews when they came out of Israel. And it is said in numerous passages that God will be at war forever with the Amalekites. And the Israelites were told to fight against the Amalekites. Could be. We don't know for sure. But we do know Mordecai would not bow. All we are given is that it has something to do with, probably has something to do with him being a Jew. Because that is what it said. Now, did he say he was a Jew? He revealed his nationality because they asked him, who are you? I don't know. Maybe he said, I will not bow because I am a Jew. All we have is verse 4 that says, they told Haman to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated since he told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, Haman decided not to do away with Mordecai alone. He set out to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. And so he comes up with this plot. Then Haman in verse 8, then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, there's one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, yet living in isolation. Their laws are different from everyone else's so that they defy the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the accountants for deposit in the royal treasury. He's basically trying to bribe the king, or at least pay for this to be done. The king removed his signet ring from his finger. That's the ring that he would stamp pronouncements. He gave his authority away. So, you know, Ahasuerus comes across here. He's not exactly the brightest or most... what do you call it? He doesn't pay close attention to his job. He's definitely self-absorbed, So he gives him the signet ring. Where was it? He gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jewish people. Then the king said to Haman, "The money, the people, and the people are given to you. Do with them as you see fit." So we see this plot against the Jews. Haman needed a little excuse. Maybe it was a family grudge. You know, he was a Amalekite. They hated the Jews. We don't know. But we do see this plot. And so there was a pronouncement on a certain day, and they rolled the dice, essentially. They cast lots, and selected a certain day, a certain month, and letters were sent by couriers, verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces telling officials to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people, young and old, women and children, plunder their possessions on a single day, the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month. And so this was sent out. And then in the end of verse 15, then the king and Haman sat down to drink. Well, the city of Susa was in confusion. Like, what is up? They don't know what's going on. Well, Mordecai realizes something must be done. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had occurred, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the middle of the city and cried loudly and bitterly. He only went as far as the king's gate, since the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. There was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict came. They fasted, wept, and lamented, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her, and the queen was overcome with fear. She sent clothes for Mordecai to wear so he could take off his sackcloth, but he did not accept them. Esther summoned Harthach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to her, and dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa, ordering their destruction, so that Haman might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and instruct her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. Hamak came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, all the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man, woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who is not summoned, the death penalty. If only the king extends the golden scepter, will that person live? I've not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, "Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, liberation and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's house will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. "Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night and day. And I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go into the king, even if it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went and did everything Esther had ordered him. Interesting, fascinating account. Notice what it says, verse 14. Liberation and deliverance will come to the Jews. They will come to the Jews, to God's chosen people, to the new Israel in the new covenant. We see that. We see that over and over. And this is a major lesson from this book. Deliverance, salvation will come to God's people. And nothing can change that. It will come from somewhere. And we're like, what? How is that going to happen? If Esther doesn't go and beg him, I mean, there's no hope. I don't know. I don't have to know. And this is crucial. This is important for us to understand this book and all of the Bible. This informs our understanding of the sovereignty of God. We look at situations, we look at the evil we're faced with, and we say, how can anything happen? How can anything good come out of this? We don't have all the answers. We don't know. It informs our understanding of God's sovereignty. Even Mordecai, who knew at this point he's facing sudden destruction, he and all his people. And he pleads with Esther to speak to the king. But he says, if you don't do it, God will take care of it somehow. But you will be destroyed. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in his salvation of the elect, his people. I've heard people say, if you don't share the gospel with your friends, they can't get saved. No, that's not right. If it's God's plan, God will use someone else. And you can say, how? They don't know any other Christian. Well, I don't know how. I don't need to know how. What I can say is, you will not escape your responsibility. That's the message we need to hear. Not, look at me, I'm in a great position, I can, you know, solve this. No, no, no. God is the one who's sovereign. And he chooses to use us by his own sovereign will. And if we don't, we miss. We miss the opportunity to serve God. We will be disobedient to our Savior, to our Lord. And we'll miss the blessing of being used by God. Sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God through salvation. Well, for such a time as this. This is a phrase that we use many times, and I've books written. The phrase for such a time as this boils down to the sovereignty of God. Why is Esther sitting there as queen? Because she's so beautiful? Because she's obedient to the king as Vashti wasn't? Yeah, but those aren't the real reasons. The reason is because God had a purpose. He had a place and a plan for her. Why are you in your job? Why are you in the house in which you live? In the family in which you live? Why do you work with the people that you do? Why are you in the class you are in? Because God has a purpose and a plan for you, to use you there. What will it be? I don't know. I mean, I'm not saying we all need to have delusions of grandeur. We're going to save everybody. You know, that's God's business. But he has you where he has you for a reason. For such a time as this. And maybe it'll be something big and maybe it'll be something small. It doesn't matter. The point is for us to be faithful and to trust in his absolute sovereignty. In the face of evil, in the face of problems, and know this is not an easy thing for us to get our heads around, our hearts around, for us to accept. But that's the message of this book. It's the message of the whole Bible, but it's certainly the message of Esther. God's providence. And many times Christians have used that phrase, providence, even though it's that word, providence, is never used in the Bible, as far as I could find. It's never used in the Bible, at least to describe God. There's some versions that do use it, but they're talking about another king, King Felix. But the idea is God's protection, God's care, his divine will, his divine intervention, his predestination, his predetermination. So yeah, that's the idea. The sovereignty of God. And then we see our proper response through Esther. Beg God and act courageously. Beg God and act courageously. If I perish, I perish. I will choose to do what is right regardless of the consequences. So Esther risks, chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day, Esther, dressed up in her royal clothing, stood in the inner courtyard of the palace, facing it. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom, facing its entrance. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she won his approval. The king extended the golden scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached, touched the tip of the scepter. "What is it, Queen Esther?" the king asked her. "Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you." This is the first time he asked. "If it please the king," Esther replied, "may the king and Haman come to the banquet I have prepared for them." Banquet? Why don't you just get to the point? So the king commanded, "Hurry and get Haman so we can do as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. While drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, "Whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be done." So second time he offers this. Esther answered, "This is my petition and my request. If the king approves of me, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I'll prepare for them tomorrow. I will do what the king has asked." Remember, this is a self-absorbed, selfish king. If she just blurted out her request, who knows? She's building his interest. She's getting his attention. This has got to be big. What is going on? But he plays along. Okay, I like drinking. So they do. And Haman is, "Oh, look at me. I'm here with the king. Just he and I buds, I'm second to the king." And then he goes out and sees Mordecai, and Mordecai won't bow to him. And so it's like, he's so mad at him. You read that in chapter five. So his wife, verse 14, his wife, Zeresh and all his friends told him, "Have them build a gallows 75 feet high. Ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself." The advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows constructed. But God still has his plan. Chapter 6. That night, sleep escaped the king. Imagine that. Proverbs 21:1 says, "A king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses." Sovereignty of God. So that night, sleep escaped the king, so he ordered the book recording daily events to be brought and read to the king. Boy, nothing could be as boring as that. That should put you to sleep, right? They found written the report of how Mordecai had informed on Bigthana and Teresh, two eunuchs who guarded the king's entrance, and they planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. The king inquired, "What honor and special recognition had been given to Mordecai for this act?" The king's personal attendants replied, "Nothing's been done for him." The king asked, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. The king's attendants answered him, "See, Haman, standing in the court. Have him enter," the king ordered. Haman entered. The king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king wants to honor?" Haman thought to himself, this is just, you can't get better than this irony. This is just amazing. Who is it the king would want to honor more than me? The epitome of arrogant, self-absorbed, just amazing. So Haman told the king, "For the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment the king himself has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, which has a royal diadem on its head. Put the garment and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials. Have them clothe the man the king wants to honor and parade him on the horse through the city square and proclaim before him, this is what is to be done for the man the king wants to honor. The king told Haman, hurry and do just as you proposed. Take a garment and a horse for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not leave out anything that you have suggested. So Haman took the garment and the horse, and he clothed Mordecai and paraded him through the city square, crying out before him, this is what is to be done for the man the king wants to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman, overwhelmed, hurried off home with his head covered. Haman told his wife Zereth and all his friends everything had happened. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is Jewish, you won't overcome him because your downfall is certain. Interesting. They perceive that. Well, while they were still speaking with him, the eunuchs of the king arrived and rushed Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. The king and Haman came to feast with Esther the queen. On the second day, while drinking wine, the king asked Esther, Queen Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek will be, even to half the kingdom will be done. Third time he's offered this. Queen Esther answered, if I've obtained your approval, my king, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request. Spare my people. This is my desire. For my people and I have been sold out to destruction, death, and extermination. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king. I mean, how humble is that? You want to go talk to your boss about something? Man, humility goes a long way. Honest humility. King Ahasuerus spoke up and asked Queen Esther, who is this? And where is the one who would devise such a scheme? Esther answered, the adversary is the enemy is this evil Haman. Haman stood terrified before the king and queen. Angered by this, the king arose and from where they were drinking wine and went to the palace garden. Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the house of wine drinking, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, would he actually violate the queen while I am in the palace? As soon as the statement left the king's mouth, Haman's face was covered. Probably the people around him just covered his face. Harbona, one of the royal eunuchs, said, oh, there just happens to be a gallows. 75 feet tall, Haman's, I put in the just happens. I mean, that's the point. There's a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he had made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king. The king answered, or commanded, hang him on it. They hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's anger subsided. In fiction, we praise the author who masterfully weaves together an ironic tale. In real life, we praise the God who masterfully weaves together actual events in unbelievably ironic ways. Amazing. Well, it ends chapter 8 and 9 and 10. The queen has to go back before the king and ask for, okay, so you got rid of Haman, but still this order stands. What do we do? And he says, well, I can't revoke it. None of the royal edicts can be revoked. And so they come up with this idea, okay, can we also issue another edict that the Jews can then protect themselves? And so that's what they do. They issue a statement that they can protect themselves, and the people still attack them, but everybody helps. And everybody helps the Jews, with Mordecai being second in charge now. It's a good idea to stay on the king's good side. And so God protects them. And so they begin this festival of Purim. This festival of remembering God's salvation of his people. How do you live in a pagan society? Well, how much do you go along to get along? There are limits. But the point is that God's sovereign. And he will work his will regardless of whatever evil plans people bring up. Salvation will come to God's people from somewhere. The idea of for such a time of this as this. Why are you here now? It's God's plan. It's the sovereignty of God. And our response needs to be like hers. If I perish, I perish. I will choose to do what's right, regardless of the consequences. I will act courageously in the face of difficulties. I will sacrifice my needs for the needs of others. Let's pray together. Lord, we are amazed again at your divine power. Your sovereign rule over all the universe. We look at these events and are just amazed. And we pray that we would be faithful. Faithful as Mordecai, faithful as Esther. Even in the face of evil and hatred, difficulties. Lord, reveal to us the purposes for which you have us in the places you have put us. And give us the courage to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.